last week, and boy, it was a great book. There's actually a lot of funny stuff in there. Did you notice that? This really strange, wild, wacky stuff. But this book is so relevant and so important. I thought we'd just kind of do an overview of it. Sometimes you can get just so into the details that you miss the whole flow of the book. So we're going to go through the book tonight, Lord willing, and obviously it's going to be a jet tour. We're not going to go into the details of everything, but we'll try to point out some of the main themes that were going on. And when you look at the Old Testament, it really is exciting when you look at the Old Testament in a way that you realize that in the Old Testament, we find these pictures of ourselves. We look into these stories, and they're historical stories, real events. But then we see the Holy Spirit then bring them alive in our own life. And that's what they were intended to do. They were intended to do that, that thousands of years later, people like us would be reading these stories and we'd be seeing ourselves in these stories. Have you ever, if you've gone through the Old Testament a little bit and you just say, wow, that's me. That's exactly how it is in my life. Has anybody ever, a couple people? Come on, humor me. But it is, and that's the thing about how we know God's Word is inspired. It's because it's outside of time, we know it's of a divine origin. It couldn't be written by mere men with human knowledge. It had to be written by somebody outside of time and space, and somebody who was able to know the future and everything in between that, and the beginning and the end, all at the same time. And that's what we find in the Scriptures. And so I hope that as we continue on in the Old Testament, I hope that and pray that we will find ourselves in these places. We will see the pictures come alive in our own lives, and we'll see how relevant they are in our own lives today. So the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, originally it was just one book. So 1 and 2 Kings is just one book. Obviously, by the name, guess what it's about? Yes, very good. It's about kings. Now, you may say, well, what does that have to do with me? Because, you know, I'm not a king and I don't know a king. So what's the point? Well, here's where it gets interesting. Because in the Old Testament, we see physical examples and pictures of things that occur spiritually in our life today. And we get that Jesus taught a lot about these Old Testament things that went on, and the disciples would often miss the fact that he was talking spiritually. You know, he'd say these things and they couldn't get it, they couldn't understand, is because their minds weren't thinking spiritually, because they didn't realize that these Old Testament stories were pictures of spiritual realities. And so when we see it that way, it begins to really get exciting. So the book of Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, it's about the kings of Israel, but here's how it relates to us. It relates to us where Jesus said in Luke 17, he said, the kingdom of God is within. He was speaking about the time now where those who believe in Jesus Christ will have God's kingdom inside of them, and the rule and reign of Christ will happen inside of them. And as that begins to take shape, as God is on the throne in our lives, we will see outwardly the fruit of that kingdom, of his kingdom reign. And so as we go through the book of Kings, we can keep in mind that it's really about me, and it's about God being the king in my life, or being the Lord of my life, his rule and reign inside of me. And as we see it in that way, we'll begin to discover these new truths and new realities that begin to come to the surface as we see ourselves in these stories. So as we keep that in mind, this is about God's rule and reign in my life. It's about His lordship or His kingship in my heart and in my mind. And then if we think about that, what it speaks about, if we talk about lordship, or if we talk about His being the King of our life, it speaks about authority. That's what it is. And so you and I are in this difficult, sometimes struggle of this issue of authority in our lives. And the success of God's kingdom in our heart will be determined by our surrender to His authority, His rule and reign in our life. And the book starts out like that. It starts out with Solomon on the throne. But when then we see this other figure, David was still alive. And it really grabs your attention right in the beginning. Did you guys have your Bibles? 1 Kings. If you're kind of not really sure about this book, right off the bat, it gets your attention. In verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "And King David was old and advanced in age, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." So what do? They didn't have electric blankets in those days. So the obvious thing to do is, in verse 2, "His servant said, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the King, and let her stand before the King, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord may be warm.'" So just grabbed your attention right off the bat. It's okay, well, what does all that mean? So I'm not going to really commentate on that too much, but just hopefully I got your attention now. So King David is sick. We saw him in Samuel, and the Samuel's this raised to this position of being the king of Israel. We went through that journey, and so now he's about ready to die. He handpicks Solomon to be the new king, anoints him as king. But then there's this threat, Adonijah. He looks to seize control over Solomon. So as King David's still alive, still positionally the king of Israel, the anointed king by God to be the king of Israel, he then passes on that authority to Solomon, who then now has this struggle immediately with this power. So the first thing that I'd like to point out, and there will be 9 points if you're taking notes and you like to write things down. The first thing is it relates to the title of the message tonight is How a Kingdom Falls. The first thing, it comes down to an authority issue. It comes down to these two figures, Solomon and Adonijah. Right? Adonijah is taking matters into his own hands, trying to seize control of authority by himself in his own strength, even though that wasn't his calling. And so Solomon had this peace of resting in his calling, in his position, to such an extent where he didn't have to exert his fleshly energy and strength to have control. He now was given control. So we find something very important right off the bat. It has to do with authority and control, whether that be man-given or man-taken, or if it's God-given authority. Now, with Solomon on the throne, we find his position as king as one where he received that in a way where he had this utter dependence on God. We see in the beginning of his life a humbleness, even a fear, even a realization of what he was called to do and his own lack of ability to do that. And that is the position of strength that we see in the Bible. The position of dependence. It's a position where that authority is given by God to an individual, but that individual also recognizes the importance of depending on the giver of the authority to carry out the authority correctly. Does that make sense? So we see this humbleness, this yielding to authority, but it doesn't take very long, and this is the same with us in the places that God has given us to be in life, that He has called us, equipped us, anointed us, and raised us to be where we are in life, wherever that may be. So we are all kings of something. And that kingdom that God has given us, He's given us some sort of authority. And as we allow God to rule and reign in our hearts, with Him being on the throne and our authority is carried out in simple obedience to His authority, we will see the success of God's kingdom ruling and reigning inside of us and then outside of us. But it doesn't take long before that's challenged. Now look at chapter 3. It doesn't take long before authority, which is given by God, begins to be challenged. So, in verse 1 of chapter 3, as Solomon's reigning, it says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So that can't be good, right? Whenever you see Egypt in the Bible, does that seem like a good thing? Egypt represents the world in the Bible. And here we see now the beginnings of some weaknesses inside the heart of Solomon. It's like we're given spiritual x-rays to look inside and see what happened to him, which ultimately resulted in the fall of the kingdom. And here we begin to see it, and here's where you and I need to recognize that the authority of God in our lives, as we are born again Christians who, by the very nature of our profession and of faith in Jesus Christ, we have opened ourselves up to His authority in our heart, in the inner part of our heart. Now we begin to see these challenges, right? We're constantly faced with these challenges of who's going to be in control of our lives. Are we going to be in control? Or are we going to open up that control to Egypt or to the world? Or are we going to begin to let things start to come into our heart that will want or desire our undivided attention or want control over us? And that's why the Bible says that we're to guard our hearts and our minds, for they are what? The wellspring of life. That's life comes out of our heart. And this speaks of the inner man. And that's why the Bible says this wellspring of life, that God doesn't want it to be dirty and polluted by what we allow into our hearts. So notice, he makes a treaty. That's an agreement, some sort of acknowledgement with Egypt, the king of Egypt. And what he did was he married Pharaoh's daughter, and then he brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. And meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And here it is. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except, there it is, there's that little chink in the armor, that the except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That was this a way that he was still worshiping the Lord, but he brought in these things of Egypt, most likely to please his wife and to make her happy. She brought in some of her places of worship that were false idols and pagan worship, things that were opposed to God. And so now we see this thing, that this authority that's being challenged, and it's all speaking about this inward compromise. And we got to be so careful of that, because this is something that faces us constantly. These little places that come into our life where really it comes down to God's authority is being challenged in our life, and we relinquish some of His control in our life to things other than God. Maybe that's the things of the world. Now, Ray Stedman said something I thought was very good. He said, "The secret of God's love lay in the yieldness to His will." He said, "In many a life, there is often much outward yieldness and commitment to the will of God, but in the private inner life, there is a lack of warmth and hunger after God." So true. And sometimes, a lot of times, we can make the mistake, because of our outward yieldness or our outward commitment, meaning the things that we do outwardly, when those begin to be substituted for an inward hunger and thirst for God, what happens is other things begin to take that place of God in our heart, the inner person. And this is what the book of 1 Kings is all about. It's about the inner person and the connection and the fellowship and the relationship with God. And that comes from this yielding to God in our inner person. And the outward part of that, it comes from the inward. And we can never make the mistake of emphasizing or focusing on the things that are done outwardly and think that would make the inward part okay, because it's always the opposite. It's the inward part that makes the outward part okay. The Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. So the focus and the understanding is that we would have this inner life that would be what is the focus of our life, the inner life that we have with God. And as we emphasize that, focus on that, then the outward things, they take care of themselves. That was not something that was supposed to be focused on, is the outward. The outward would be simply a flowing of the inward, a natural byproduct of the vine and the branch being connected. So we see this challenge that he really doesn't do well with, and we begin to see now maybe a little shift with Solomon in the emphasis of the outward over the inward. Different than David, right? In David, we saw this inward hunger and thirst. You read through the Psalms and it gives you that representation of what was going on in the heart of David, and it's mind-blowing. You read through the Psalms and he's like, man, that guy, he loved God. I mean, he just hungered and thirsted for Him. And his sin, which was recorded for us, was such that caused brokenness and humility, but it didn't cause something to change, and that was the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. And boy, if I could just convey that message, that would be the hill to die on right there. To understand the inward cultivation of the Spirit of God and the relationship and the intimacy that we have with God, and understand there's going to be all these challenges that come in. There's going to be all these worldly things and all these standards and worldviews that are placed on us to try to disturb something so powerful and so amazing and the greatest gift that God has ever given to human being, and that's intimacy and fellowship in the inner man with the God of the universe. So we see this challenge now, but we also see now the privileges of this authority. Look in verse 5. We see that There's a certain privileges that come with this authority, and when you and I give God that authority in our hearts and let Him rule and reign, look what He says in verse 5. He said, "The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" This is the privilege of authority. Basically, when you and I are walking with the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord, we could do whatever we want. I think it was Augustine that said that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength, and then do whatever you want. It's this asking that Jesus said, "In my name." This is the privilege of Him being on the throne and the Lord of our life, that then now our prayer life begins to really take shape, because now all of a sudden we're praying right in sync with what God's doing. We're praying and our heart is in line with His heart. We want what He wants. And now we're praying and now God's answering prayers and we're seeing God work and we're praying according to His will. And this is the amazing privilege of that authority that God has in our life that He gets when we surrender that authority to Him. We begin to see these privileges. Then when we see these privileges, we begin to see then these incredible descriptions of the kingdom of God and how it grew in Solomon's life and how the territory grew. Now, as he asks then, and he puts this question out, and we see Solomon beginning to blossom in his yielding to God, and at the same time we're seeing some things that are troubling that we kind of hope that he deals with the Egyptians. But notice what he says in verse 9. Here's what he asks for, and this is very interesting. I never really looked at it like this before, but so his heart is aligned with God's. He understands the God-given authority to him, what God has called him to do, and he understands what he's going to need for that task. So in verse 9, he prays to God. Imagine God saying to you, "Pray for whatever you want, and you got it." I believe he pretty much only says that to people who would pray in the name of the Lord. Well, people who would pray as he reigns in a person's heart. So he says, "Lord, give to your servant, give me an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, what a great prayer, huh? And that we learn that word understanding heart, a lot of people think it means wisdom, which is true. Literally, it means give me a hearing heart, Lord. I mean, how would that be? Would you guys ever want that? Lord, you've called me to do this stuff. Give me a hearing heart, Lord. I just need to hear you, Lord. Isn't it one of the things that can be very difficult for us is, Lord, I don't hear anything from you, and I don't know what to do, and I'm faced with this challenge and this problem and this question, and I don't hear anything. Well, his heart was given to the Lord. God had given him authority. He is operating in the realm and the sphere of where God had placed him. And he's praying in that regard. He's praying according to God's will. He's praying that he would have a heart that hears. And so we see that acknowledged as a good thing. That he would know, okay, Lord, I need to hear you if I'm going to govern these people who are your people correctly. But here's what I'd like to propose and like us to think about, especially after we know how things end up for Solomon. And may I suggest that Solomon now, as he's praying for wisdom, we find that he just keeps having this focus that's more outward. What if he would have prayed for wisdom, but instead of just give me wisdom to govern your people, how about if he prayed, Lord, give me wisdom to govern my own heart? I think that's where we find Solomon in some little nuances, chinks in his armor, that he was so good at being able to discern things and have wisdom with other people, and he'd write the Proverbs and say, you know, the things so eloquently what we should do and reflect in the Proverbs this wisdom, but he couldn't govern his own heart. And that's where the issue is. And here's where we see this focus on the outward, the duty even. Lord, give me the wisdom, the strength, or whatever to do my duty that you've called me to do, which is good. I'm not saying, obviously, that was a good thing. But we see this lack of wisdom in his own heart, in the ability to govern his own self. And that, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that just takes off in the most crazy way, where he experiments with every possible worldly thing that one could experiment with. And so he wasn't able to have the wisdom for himself. And that's what wisdom is. It's the ability, really, to be able to apply it to ourself, to take the word in, the truth. And you know, it just, I'm convinced myself that I forget and don't apply a million times more than the little things that jump out and I do apply. But just these simple truths that are so evident and so obvious in the Word that he just, we see that he didn't govern his own heart. He didn't have wisdom as it pertained to himself. That's so important, that we have wisdom pertaining to ourselves, that we see ourselves correctly. Now, it's interesting. Here's what happens. Now, this is, when we have a little chink in our armor, meaning, when I say that, what I'm saying is, when we have something in our heart that's challenging God's rule and reign, when we have something, maybe another way to put it, something unjudged in our heart, something that we haven't brought before the throne of God, something that continues on undealt with in our heart, and we need to really distinguish that maybe I'm not murdering somebody, but maybe in my heart I am, and I'm okay with that. And maybe I'm not dealing with it, and maybe I'm justifying it, maybe in some way, shape, or form, that I'm just letting that ride, even though I know the Bible says that that's sin. But it's so easy for us to gauge our outward and say, well, I'm not killing somebody, so... But Jesus brought that all home, didn't he? And he said, if we're doing it in our heart, it's something that needs to be dealt with. Don't let our hearts then begin to get cluttered up. This is what happened to Solomon. With all these things, that even things that we know, we see the Bible says, but yet we just keep overriding that, justifying it, excusing it. And all the meanwhile, the kingship, the lordship, the authority of God in our heart is diminishing slower and slower as we go on. And it's beginning to get a foothold in our life. But here's the interesting thing. Those things, God often will allow in our life, those unjudged things in our life, those undealt with things in our life, a lot of times He'll bring things in our life that force us to deal with that. That's exactly what happened to Solomon. So he liked foreign women. He liked women in general. Lots of women. He obviously had a weakness there. I know he knew he was going through against the scriptures, taking on an Egyptian wife. He emphasized the outward more than the inward. And so what does God allow? He allows riches and honor in his life to test what his true love is, to test his heart, and really do a test to test the authority issues in his life. Look at verse 16. So in verse 16... we see this whole story, you may recall, where Solomon's brought these two women are fighting over this one baby. And they both had babies about the same time, and one died. So there's one baby, and the one that died, her mom tried to steal the other baby, so they're fighting over the baby. And they bring the baby to Solomon, and so they say, well, you know, whose baby is this? And Solomon sort of does the thing where he says, well, let's just cut the baby in half. You take one half, you take the other half, and we'll be done with it. And then, of course, the true mother comes to the surface, and she says, no, 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 no. She can have the baby. And then Solomon said, that's the mother. And everybody's just astonished, like, wow, this guy is wise. He is just, how did he know how to do that? And how? Where is this coming from? And so now we have this outward display of wisdom that brings all this honor to him, all this glory. People are getting wind of how blessed he is in this way of wisdom. And then in chapter 4, if you look at verse 20, there's the other challenge. He's challenged with riches in this section. He's challenged with honor in the other section. It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in the multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So now we see now this challenge. Now, when we have something in our heart that's either unconfessed, unjudged, that undealt with, and we just allow that to stay there, then there'll be things that God allows in our life to hopefully bring about the knowledge, because sometimes we are not objective about our own sin. So God brings things in our life so we see our sin, and in the hopes that we deal with it, and the key is that we repent. So now he's got prosperity, the authority given to him by God that he so humbly received and depended on God for, and God gave him the wisdom to rule the people, and then he's being challenged about his ability to rule his own heart. So now we see how important wisdom is. That's the second point, the wisdom. And when I say that, wisdom is important first and foremost to be wise to our own condition before the Lord. To be wise in judging, understanding, and knowing what our heart is before the Lord, so that we can constantly be in a state of inner peace in our relationship with God. There'd be no wedges in our relationship with God. This is something that has to be the highest priority in the Christian's life, that our inner relationship with God can never be sacrificed or compromised. And we know there will be many challenges, some from the world, some from the flesh, some from Satan, and some God even will allow in our life for one reason, and that is to restore that inner communion and fellowship with the Lord. So the second point is this wisdom, a hearing heart first to judge our own lives and our own condition before the Lord, and then to conduct our lives in the sphere that God has caused us to rule and reign in wisdom and discernment. The third point is that we find that there is great control now of Solomon of this kingdom. That this was pretty much the height ever on record of history of the height of Israel. This is the most territory, the most land, and it was still a fraction of all that God has given to the nation of Israel. But this was the peak, and it was Solomon who was reigning over the peak. And here's the third point I want you to see as you look in verse 20 again. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea, and the multitude eating and drinking and rejoicing. And look in verse 29. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and what? Largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. The largeness of heart that he had has everything to do with his ability to control through surrender. That is the key to our success in allowing the kingdom of God to rule and reign in our lives. That's, people want to call it the victorious Christian life. It all comes down to our surrender, and that's what we see here. Still not all that God has given. But if you and I are going to be people, and boy, wouldn't this be great if we apprehended all that God apprehended us for? Imagine that. If we were able to have all that God had for us, and that comes from an absolute surrender in every area of our life to the Lord. And I don't know if really the world's ever seen that before. A human being absolutely 100% surrendered to the full will of God in their life. And maybe perhaps we have just got a little bit of territory. Some of us maybe a little bit more. And God is here saying, I got a lot of territory. You haven't even begun to have an experience and enjoy all that I have for you. And it's that our control over more kingdom will come as a result of our surrender to his authority in our life. Now, as you go through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, that brings us to our fourth point. It's all then, speaking about this inner person, it's about worship. Chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 is about the building of the temple in the nation of Israel to be the central part of their lives, of their community, of their nation. The temple was to be the place, and it was a place of worship. It was to be a place where all Israel, they would gather, and the Shekinah glory of the Lord would be there in the inner part of the Holy of Holies, right over the Ark of the Covenant. This would be the place of worship. It'd be a constant reminder of the centrality of God in their lives, in their nation. The success of their nation would be dependent on the success of God being central in their lives individually and corporately. It was all about worship. We have this description in chapter 5. It speaks of the preparation of all the stuff for the temple. In chapter 6, it speaks of the actual process of building the stuff. In chapter 7, it speaks of the other things that were built around the temple. And then in chapter 8, we get the ark brought in. The ark, of course, represented the glory of the Lord. Amazing. And I just love how as you read through chapter 8, and it describes the ark coming in. If you look at chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord." I love that. "And so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And Solomon spoke, and he said, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." But now we find out it's all about then the temple, of course. Jesus said the temple is our body. And the Holy of Holies represents our inner part where the Holy Spirit comes, the glory of God is, and that is where you and I have the privilege to go in and be with the Lord in our inner person, to commune with Him based on His sacrificial offering at the cross at Calvary, and by His blood, the veil that separated us from this glory of God has been torn. and we have full access to the full glory of God. And that is the privilege of the believer and must be the highest standard of life that we can live, that we would be worshipers. And we have to get rid of this idea of religious duty and ceremony and exercise. Even when we come in to worship the Lord here, it's not just mouthing the words of the songs. It's not just sitting and learning information, but it's worshiping God. And of course, we know the Greek word, maybe not of course, but the Greek word for that means to turn and kiss God. That worship is us kissing God, relating to Him in a loving, tender, awesome way of holiness, gratefulness, enjoying His presence. And that's what it means to be a Christian. How did it all get all distorted and messed up? Well, here we're seeing that. Because we're seeing this huge temple and the outside was more lavish than the inside. It was bigger on the outside than it was in the inside. And we see this then the focus of the actual temple and missing the glory of God in the temple. There's something inside of us that has this propensity to be so external in the way we see things, the way we do things, and the Bible is calling us to this inward relationship. So the glory of the Lord, that's what it's all about, the glory of the Lord. Now, the glory of the Lord in our own personal lives as we, I like to use this term, practice the presence of God. Just understand, realize that God is here with us constantly, that we're understanding His presence is always with us. It's interesting how we want God's presence with us when we need Him to do something, but when we want to do something that maybe is not right, that we don't want is, or we just somehow kid ourselves that God's presence isn't there anymore. But see, here's just practicing His presence. Just this, speak out loud to Him. Have you ever tried that? Speak out loud to God. It's a different experience if you've never done that. And people might think you're weird, so you got to be careful where you do that. Probably don't want to go around the mall talking to God. You might get arrested and put in a straitjacket. But just be sensitive. Go on a walk and just speak to God and speak out loud to Him. And as you do that, you're practicing His presence. He becomes more real to you. He becomes more obvious, more evident that we can relate to Him even in a more clear, distinct way than we would relate to another human being. And the crazy thing is He understands everything that we're saying, where a lot of times other people don't understand what we're saying. He knows our heart. He knows our mind. And this is where we see David is just so good at. And then we see Solomon, the focus becoming more external than internal. But what happens is, at this point, the glory of the Lord is so powerful in the kingdom and the nation of Israel because God is at the center. Then we have in chapter 10, we have the story of Sheba, Queen Sheba. So she comes, she wants to check out this crazy glory that she's heard about. And we find from that story, as she asks Solomon all these questions, and of course, we know Solomon has answered all these questions, he's displayed this wisdom, he's writing Proverbs, he knows, seems like he knows everything about everything. And this is what we find, as Jesus said, let your light, in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. That's what Queen Sheba was doing. It's like, wow, blown away. And here's another challenge for Solomon in his flesh. Is in the beginning, he was so humble and meek, but now he's rich and famous, and everybody's saying, you are awesome, Solomon. You are the best. Only you can do what you're doing, and nobody does it like you. Be careful of that. That's a really big challenge. And we need to pray for those people who are in those positions where people are doing that, where people glorify them, think of Tim Tebow or Greg Laurie or Chuck Smith or some of my favorite pastors where people are just, look at how awesome they are. Look at what they do. Look how eloquent they are. And look how powerful they are. You got to pray for those people because that is a hard place to be. And Solomon here, then we see these tests because of these little things that were in his heart. He's being tested in regards to those things. So we come to chapter 11. So we're halfway through, guys. How are we doing? Better speed up, right? So we come to chapter 11. And if you're taking notes again, this deals with compromise. Everything changes now. It's tragic what happens. Look at chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Man, this is hard to read even. This is where it all changes. But, there it is. Oh, man. When something's going one way, so far, so good, you'd never want to see that. But you do want to see it if everything's going the wrong way. This is not one of those good ones. Everything's going good. But King Solomon, he loved many foreign women. He loved the women. And he loved the daughter of Pharaoh. And he loved the women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Sidonites and the Hittites. He loved them all, basically. He loved the women. Big problem for Solomon and the nation of Israel. So, but can you see how this built a little bit? And now we see the whole tone of the book changes. Right after, and if you're taking notes, this is compromise now. All compromise is big compromise. There's no such thing as little compromise. All compromise is giving up of all that God has given us. Now, watch what happens in rapid succession when we see this compromise. Verse 21. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." And Pharaoh said, "What have you lacked with me? And suddenly you seek to go to your own country." And he answered, said, "Nothing, but let me go another way." So Hadad was an adversary. Now we see these adversaries being raised up against Solomon. Hadad was the first in verse 23. Rezon was the second. Hadad in verse 21, I'm sorry. Rezon in verse 23, and Jeroboam in verse 26. Bam, bam, bam. That's when we compromise, we create the opening for adversaries to rise up. On one side of that, the Lord allows that to get our attention. On the other side of that, if we don't turn and repent, deal with those things in our heart, then these things can go south very quickly and very badly. The key is to be a good repenter. The key is to be good at repenting, fast at repenting, and getting our heart right with the Lord. So, compromise led to adversaries attacking him. And then in verse 43, and then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So that's it for Solomon. And what a terrible way to go out, this guy. Very sad, but that's what compromise does. And it invites in different authority figures to our own hearts. And the Bible says that you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one or hate the other, or vice versa. And the Bible says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Do you see how important it is that we treasure God, our relationship with God? We hunger, we thirst for Him. He's our priority. He's our everything. Jesus summed up all the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So important. So what happens now? So now we see the rise, and now we see the fall. In chapter 12, we see the division of the nation of Israel. So we see Jeroboam now takes the 10 northern tribes. And then we see Rehoboam take the 2 southern. We see them against each other. We see, as the Bible says, if a house divided cannot stand. Satan always wants to divide. He wants to divide us inwardly. He wants to divide us outwardly in our relationships. The Bible emphasizes heavily the importance of unity in the body of Christ, submitting to one another in love. So now we see the division of the kingdom of God in chapter 12. In chapter 14, we see now Egypt comes back. The nation of Israel is delivered from Egypt. Egypt comes back and they invade Israel. And then we see in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, if you read with me, it says, "And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. He took away everything. And he also took away the gold shields which Solomon had made." It's all gone. And most importantly, the place of worship was destroyed. The place that was so important in the nation of Israel now was invaded and destroyed. So now we have the condition that has come from the compromised heart. Adversaries come in. Always count on destruction when we compromise. So then we get into different kings. It kind of goes through Nadab, Baasha, Zimri, and Ahab. Now look at chapter 17 gets really fun for me. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, Elijah. That was fun, huh? I love looking at him. But basically in this fallen condition of the nation of Israel, God raises up a voice to speak to the people. Again, we can look at now, if you're taking notes, this next seventh point, the warnings. Heed the warnings. Elijah was a warner. He was there to warn. He was there to shout out. And he did that first through pronouncing a drought on the nation of Israel. He pronounces a drought. All this was to get their attention. And boy, when you start going down that slippery slope of a fall, it's hard to get our attention. And God will do things, and we've seen that in Solomon, but then now we see this with the nation. We see these warnings. Elijah was a warner. He warned the people. I really enjoyed how chapter 17 talked about how God provided for Elijah, even in the midst of the drought, through ravens feeding him. And that was a really cool story. The ravens fed him, and then he went to this brook that was flowing, and that dried up. And then God sent him to a poor widow, and she didn't have anything, but he was told to ask her for stuff. And she, you know, kind of weird, but then she provided for him, and God provided for her. And it just shows that God's provision is always there for the person walking with him. He always gives provision when we're in his will. Regardless of the drought or the problem surrounding everything, in his will is always the provision. Outside of his will, then, as we see with the nation of Israel in the drought, there's not the provision there. In chapter 18, very cool story, we see the challenge with the prophet Baal. And, boy, I'd like to get into that a little bit. That was just a fun story. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, so there's a challenge. Okay, your gods are so awesome, let's see what they can do. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Sorry. "How long will you falter between two opinions?" That's a good question, isn't it? How long are you going to keep going, "Oh, I kind of want the church, kind of want God, oh, I kind of like the party, that, you know, kind of like the church thing." And he said, "How long are you going to do that?" I think that's a great question. How long are you going to do that? Look at the next point. I love this. If the Lord is God, then what? If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people answered not a word. They're like, oh, ooh, good point. But see, isn't that true though? If the world's God, if your God, if someone who you think is awesome is God, if there's something else other than God, another way that's opposed to God, and you think that's God, then follow that. But don't do both. That's what he's saying. Don't, for lack of a better term, don't be ignorant. Don't be dumb and think you can follow both. It's very clear. You can't do both. If God is God, then it naturally follows that you would follow him. That was the point here. And the people, they kind of knew that, but they didn't want to answer. So Elijah says to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. You call on your gods, and I'll call on my God, verse 24, and the one who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, oh, okay, it's well spoken. Sounds good. So then Elijah says to the prophets, 450 of them of Baal, so choose your bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire on it. So they did that. They prepared it. They called on Baal. Notice how they called on him. From morning till noon. Can you imagine that? Baal! Hear us! Do you see that? Hear us! They're just on and on. You've got 450 people doing that. Hey! Where are you, Baal? Are you up there? Are you somewhere? And that didn't get the answer. So I don't know who thought of this. There was no voice. No one answered. So they leaped about on the altar which they had. Guys, you don't have to do that to get God to do what he is going to do in his will. We have to align ourselves with his will. And we don't have to go through all these gyrations and motions and do all these things to try to force God to do what we want. That's a great thing about being in God's will. We're just in sync and flowing with what he is going to do. In verse 27, now it's noon, and I like this, Elijah mocked them. He said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he's meditating or he's busy right now. Maybe he's on the phone. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him. So maybe you should do it louder. And so they cried aloud and then they started cutting themselves. I guess that was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out. And it was past midday. And they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And so Elijah, he said to all the people, well, come and see what I got. So all the people came near and he got the altar all set. Elijah, he took the stones and did all the stuff he was supposed to do. He built the altar. He put the wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces, doing that all by himself. And then verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water, and it came to pass, you want to circle this, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Isn't that amazing? The key is the timing. And Elijah, he just was able to walk in obedience to the Lord, and at the right time it happened. And maybe for us, we're getting anxious. We're starting to want to do things in our own strength, wanting to push things. And God says, in time, you will see my power, my consuming power, take care of your situation. In the meantime, be patient. So that happened. And then in verse 19, or chapter 19, really weird thing happened. Elijah, after all this and facing all these people, he's afraid of Jezebel now. So he's hiding from Jezebel. And she must have been really mean. You think, I mean, people were, a guy like Elijah, he's calling fire down from heaven and stuff, and he's hiding behind a bush from this woman. So he's hiding, he's afraid in chapter 19. And then the angel comes to him, feeds him, tells him to sleep, takes care of him. And then earthquakes come, fire comes, thunder comes. He doesn't hear anything from God until after that in a still small voice. And he was looking for this really big outward display of God's power speaking to him. And after all that, God spoke to him just in his conscience in a still small voice, a great lesson for us. And then our eighth thing in chapter 21, we talked about that last week. Ahab the king and all of his pride, that's the eighth point. Pride comes before the what? And a haughty spirit before destruction. Ahab had pretty much everything he wanted. He was the king of the north of Israel, married to Jezebel. But there was this one vineyard right next to his palace he wanted. And he went to the owner, and the owner said, you can't have it. So he cried and went to bed and didn't eat. He turned his face to the wall, and Jezebel said, what's wrong, honey? And he said, well, I couldn't get the land that Naboth has, and he wouldn't sell it to me. And she said, let me take care of it. So she has Naboth come to this big meal, and then when they're at that meal, these two scoundrels come, and they accuse him of denying the kingdom, of mocking the kingdom. So they throw him out of town, they kill him. So now Ahab gets the kingdom. And then the last very part in chapter 22, we find, if you're taking notes, the last part is the final act, the fall of the kingdom, Ahab. We find that the resistance of the truth, of the Holy Spirit, of the warnings, and this one final one, in this one prophet, Micaiah, out of all the 400 or so prophets that came and told Ahab to go and take the Syrians down because Ahab wanted to, this one prophet speaking in the name of the Lord, he said, don't do it. He said, you will be killed. And of course, Ahab said, why do you always hate me so much? So he went and did it anyway, but he tried to get Jehoshaphat in with it, with him, and he disguised Jehoshaphat in his own armor, so Jehoshaphat would be killed. So Jehoshaphat goes in, and the Syrians realize that's not really the king of Israel who we want. So a random bow gets pulled back with a random arrow that just randomly goes through a little part of the armor and pierces through that little spot and kills Ahab. And there you have the fall of the kingdom. And you also have the whole book of 1 Kings. So, whew, we made it. I think if you will, let's not finish with the last song just so people, it's 5 minutes after. Is that okay? Sorry about that, guys, but the Children's Church people will appreciate that. Father, thank you so much. Boy, it's just hard to even imagine. Your thoughts to us are so numerous. And you've given us so much instruction. But Lord, instruction is just instruction until we bring it into our hearts, Lord, and until we receive it. And Lord, I pray most of all here today as we see all this, I pray, Lord, that our inner life with you would be so important, because I know it's so important to you. And it really, as we saw here from this book, it determines, Lord, the authority that you give us in our life as your kingdom rules in our heart, and as you've given us opportunity to be fruitful in this life and allow our lives to really matter and make a difference. And it all starts with giving you the control of our life, Lord. And I just pray for anybody here, Lord, as we've been going through this and they're just not surrendered to you in a certain area. I'm sure all of us have seen through this a certain area in our life where we can say, Lord, I am so sorry. I want to end this now. Take this, Lord, from me and have authority over my whole life, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and especially in our own hearts. May you dwell in our hearts, Lord, and may you actually find a home and find peace and comfort in our hearts as we open ourselves up to you fully and completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys, God bless you. Good job. Good job of paying attention. That was a first for us. Boy, if we did that 66 times, we can get through the Bible pretty quick, huh? Go grab your children and have a wonderful week. 2 Kings on the horizon, so be ready for that.